And I have given you a land for which he did not labor, and cities which he built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and of the olive yards, which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it there under an oak, which was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words which the Lord hath spoken unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. In the late 1800s, a killing spree started in the country of Nepal. Over a period of years, more than 200 people were killed. For most, their remains were never found. And finally, the Nepalese army was brought in. They never found the feared one, but the murders stopped in Nepal. But they soon resumed south of the border in India. Numerous efforts were made to hunt down the fear in the dark. And people refused to leave their homes. People would, even during the day, would stay huddled in their homes, fearful to walk to the fields. And if they traveled from village to village, it was only in large groups. Finally, a famed British Indian named Jim Corbett took upon himself the task of ending the terror. The end came in 1907 when the Champawal tiger was finally tracked down, and after killing the last of his 436 victims. Pictures were taken, the villagers paraded past the enemy, and fear passed, and peace came. For the believer, the fear has passed, and peace has come. The old terror of death is conquered. Life now reigns with sin and death permanently vanquished. Yet fear sometimes returns. We think the enemy is alive and well, at least in our minds, and perhaps our experience may tell us this. We see his power over nearly everyone around us, everything around us. Sin and death abound, but for God's children, it cannot be. We have been united with Christ, and because he lives, we shall live eternally. The song we sang deals mostly with temporal things, but because he lives, we shall live eternally. Sin's authority is gone. Death is no longer to be feared. Because Christ lives, those who trusted him shall live with him. Sin's teeth have been pulled. He has no authority over us. In our text, let's look in verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. It says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been united together with Christ in a number of different ways. That applies in a number of different ways. That union takes place at the instant, the very instant of our salvation. And if we And it's as if in the eyes of God, in the mind of God, if we endured, it's as if we endured what he endured on the cross. We have been united with him. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. That word there in the original contains the idea of it is the death, the preeminent death, the death of all death. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, in reference to our Lord, it says, he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Again, this is one of the arguments that salvation is made, the provision is there for all who will believe. I believe in a universal atonement. I do not believe in a limited atonement, but it applies, of course, only to those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin's debt is paid because Christ died. It is as if we had been crucified with him. It is as if we had paid the debt of our own sin, and yet Christ arose. And that's the next part, because in the likeness of his resurrection. The resurrection guarantees the Father's acceptance of the payment for sin. And because of that, I am now free from sin as far as God is concerned. I am free from sin's penalty. I am free from sin's effect. And I'll ultimately be free from sin's very presence. Now, a lot of these things are in the mind of God, but ultimately, in reality, they will be true for us. When I am, the instant I pass this world, whether it's through death or glorification, if the Lord were to come and take his church away, I am forever freed from sin in me. It is gone. I don't have to deal with temptation anymore. The whole idea of sin is gone. And when we deal with the new creation at the end of the millennium, the new heaven and the new earth, and we enter the eternal state, we are freed from sin's very presence in the creation around us. Because creation itself will be glorified. We will be freed from all of those things. And so when it says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. That ultimately is future for us. But in the mind of God, it's as if it was taking place right at this instant. We are united together with Christ at the instant of our faith. Now, the next point is kind of an odd thing. Let me give you the title of this point. It says, the benefits of being dead. The benefits of being dead. There's actually a number of perks. It says there in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of death, or the body of sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What happened when we died in Christ? That thing that we looked at there in verse 5. What happened? Well, number one, our old man was crucified. The old man, what is that? That's what we were before. We were guilty sinners. We were slaves to sin. And that's been talked about before. It'll be talked about a little bit more in the rest of the chapter. That was our situation. We were guilty, hell-bound sinners. We were in bondage to a slave master of sin. And when we died, those shackles were broken. I am no longer in bondage to that former master. That relationship has been broken. And when it says there, we gotta clarify something in verse 6 that says that the body of sin might be destroyed. That word destroyed doesn't mean annihilated. And sometimes that concept comes from this translation. It means to be rendered inoperative. If I've got an old refrigerator at the house, some folks have these things lying about. If I unplug it, there's nothing in it, I'm going to unplug it. It doesn't work anymore. It has been rendered inoperative. Now, theoretically, if mechanically it's all right, I can plug it in. Bob had, where's Mel? How old was that refrigerator that Bob had there?
Really old.
Older than I am. Christy said he brought that into his marriage to Carol. But you know what? You plug it in and you still hear the hum. It's been rendered inoperative when you unplug it. But if you plug it back in, it operates again. Sin has been rendered inoperative. It doesn't work anymore. However, it's been disabled. But understand, it's still present. And we know this. We as believers wrestle with temptation. We wrestle with sin. But I tell you what, we have something we didn't have before. We have a new nature. And we have the Holy Spirit of God. And because our old man has been crucified, our old selves, there's a number of things that happen with that. But one of them is that bondage has been ended. We are no longer slaves. But sin is still present. And it's a waiting opportunity. Because for whatever reason, and through temptation, we occasionally will sneak back over and plug it back in. And every time we do so, we suffer horrible consequences. This is the believer's sporadic service to sin, even though we're no longer in bondage. We had a horrible taskmaster that was going to reward us with guilt, and for whatever distorted reason, each of us, from time to time, goes and plugs that stupid thing back in, and we suffer consequences, even though we don't have to do it. I tell you what, the older I get, it isn't the aches and pains and the failing eyesight and the what's that you say? It's being freed once and for all from that. Because once a year, around here, at least they used to, you can take an old appliance and you'll see these hot water heaters and an old stove or an old refrigerator or whatever sitting out on the curb with a tag on it. And they have a special truck come and they take them out and they scrap all these things. I'll tell you, when I'm glorified, that old appliance of sin goes to the scrap heap and it's gone. And it'll never get plugged in again. It's gone. It's gone. And I'm looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that. In verse 7 again, it deals with the, or verse 6 rather, it says that we should not serve sin. Now remember, sin is, we can personify it, we're dealing with a master, a slave master. He was the one that we served before. But we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer has a claim of ownership, and we cannot therefore be compelled to serve. Temptation may lure us in to serve, but we no longer have an obligation. We can no longer be compelled to serve. Death severed that claim on us. It ended sin's dominion over us. It ended our obligation to obey. I don't have to do this anymore. Amen. Temptation is still real. Sin is still a reality. But I am no longer in bondage. I don't have to yield. And instead, I have a new relationship to sin. I died to it. Again, the benefit of being dead. It no longer owns me, and it no longer has power or authority over me. I'll tell you what, I'll take that one much rather than being the slave. Amen. By the grace of God, I can be freed from sin. I don't have this obligation anymore. Look in verse 8. Well, look at verse 7, for it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from sin's bondage. It doesn't mean that I don't occasionally sin anymore. It's that I'm freed as far as master-slave relationship. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You look at the Christian life in the here and now, and there's all kinds of benefits. I mean, there really are. I can't even fathom the idea of going back and being what I was before. And we talked about this the last time or the time before, the idea that we can't go back. We cannot be what we once were. There is no status. Even if we were to go back and do the things, we are different on the inside. God brings conviction. We are miserable in our sin. We cannot find fulfillment in our pursuit of the world as we did before. Amen. So I can't really go back, even though I may outwardly do so. There's something on the inside, and there's so this inner battle going on. There's no fulfillment until I yield to the Lord. And so it says there in verse 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. All kinds of perks and benefits of being a believer in the here and now. I have peace. There's a song, I have peace and joy and blessing in the service of the King. I have all those things. I have a peace and a contentment I could not have before. The world doesn't offer it. The world doesn't fulfill these things. It's always never enough. It's never satisfying. I have peace and contentment in my relationship with God. I have a big family. that's scattered all over the world. It's amazing. I have relatives everywhere I go. And always will. And I have the promise of life eternal. But if I only had this in the here and now with what I experience, this is a great thing. This is a great and wonderful thing. I go through trials, I go through difficulties, I go through hardship and need and want, and I pray, and God meets the need. Amen. You know, the idea that God doesn't answer prayer, you should try it sometime then, because it works. God does answer prayer. It's just a wonderful relationship that I have with my Savior. And if all I've got is what's here and now, it's great and it's wonderful. But the key thing there, look at the end of verse 8, we shall also live with him. That what we've got right now is just the tiniest hors d'oeuvre appetizer of what is coming. As good and wonderful as this is nothing in comparison to what's coming. That we will be, again, freed from sin and temptation. That I will see my Savior, the one that I've had sort of a long-distance relationship with for all these years. I will see him. I will be able to fellowship with him. And I will be able to fellowship with all the saints who went before me, who have since gone to their reward, and see people maybe that I've had opportunities to minister to and see what God did with. Isn't it? There's people I pray for from time to time that I, and people that I ministered to 30, 40 years ago. 40 years ago. Almost 40. I don't know the outcome. I don't know if prayers have been answered. I don't know if there's going to be fruit from that labor. But you know what? I might be amazed at what is going to happen down the road. Running into people that said, you know, when I was 13, you came to my church and preached and I got saved. Where was that? Well, that was in Idaho Falls, Idaho, or that was in Hayden Lake, or that was in Knoxon, Pennsylvania, or some other place where I preached to a bunch of young people. And it'll be amazing to see what God did, because I don't know. I will have life eternal and seeing all those, but I will be with my Savior. Amen. And I will be free from pain and temptation and sorrow and fear, and all those things will be gone. Because that's one of the benefits of being dead. Because the reality is that that death gives life. And life that never ends. Knowing, verse 9, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. It is amazing. You read some history and so on. And there were some people that they hated so much. That even if they died of natural causes, when they finally tracked them down their grave, they would dig it up and burn the bones just out of spite. Did it bother the guy to have his bones burned? Did it trouble him at all? Was it painful? No. Again, look at verse 9. If I've died, I can't die again. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And again, we're united with Christ, so this applies to us as well. You get one shot at death. Isn't that nice? If there is a death penalty, you can only kill somebody once. To die is a permanent thing in reality. Christ died once. And it says there at the end of verse 9, death hath no more dominion over him. And he is alive today. What does that mean? That means that Christ can't die again. He can't die again. And because we're united with him, we can't die again either. When did I get everlasting life? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, listen carefully, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When do I have everlasting life? When I believe. It begins at faith. And because he lives, we will live. Because he cannot die, neither can we. Because he has risen, so shall we. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. It is proof that sin has been defeated. It is proof that the penalty has been satisfied. And as he cannot die again, neither can we. We are secure in Christ. It's a done deal. The potential for eternal death is forever behind us. I cannot die again. If I have put my faith and trust in Christ, I have eternal life. Now, let's look at a logical conclusion of that. That means that if I am truly Christ's, I will always be Christ's. Amen. I am united with him. He cannot die, and neither can I. I cannot lose. I cannot go back. I have been saved is an onward thing. Being confident, says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he, our God, our Savior, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's the day of Jesus Christ? In that context, it's our glorification, when our salvation is completed. What God has started at faith, he will complete at glorification. Our salvation is secure in Christ. It cannot be lost. It cannot be given up. It is permanent. Look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but then he liveth unto God. Now we're gonna transition, because the fact is that when we died and that relationship with our old master was severed, when it was broken, I have in a sense a new master. A number of years ago there was, a lot of talk in evangelical Christianity about the concept of Christian liberty. And they had a total misunderstanding about what this is all about. Christian liberty, because it was a reaction, I think, to certain aspects of fundamentalism and conservative evangelicalism that Christians don't do this, and Christians don't do this, and Christians don't do this, and Christians don't do this. We could have a whole big chart on the wall of what we don't do. And the reaction was, well, we can do those things because I have Christian liberty. But that's not the whole point of Christian liberty. Biblically, Christian liberty is that I am no longer in bondage to sin, and I am now at liberty to do what I'm supposed to do. Liberty isn't to do what I please. Liberty is the ability to be able to serve God. Because when I wasn't saved, when I was in bondage to sin, I couldn't serve God. Now, I could show up at a church service and I could stand up and sit down and sing the songs and listen to the service, but I wasn't really worshiping God. I was wrestling with God. I had no relationship with God. If I'm truly to worship God, that bondage to my old master has to be broken first. I need to put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to have my sins forgiven. And then, and only then, am I at liberty to truly serve God. Christian liberty is the ability to be able to serve God. Because I can now live for him, and for that he died unto sin once, but that he lives unto God. Before, my life was devoted to sin. So, well, I did what I wanted to. That's right. You were devoted to self. You were devoted to sin. You were devoted to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You were consumed with these things. And very, I wasn't as wicked as some. I understand that. But you still had no heart for the things of God. You were devoted to self. And that's a delusion, because being devoted to self means you're in reality devoted to sin. But because I have that new relationship, because that bondage has been broken, I now live, instead of to sin, I live to God. Now, this is what has been set up for us. This is what God has done for us. And so here I am, a believer. I've been forgiven. I have a new nature. I have the Holy Spirit of God. I have instruction in the Word of God. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I know what I'm not supposed to do. And yes, those are true. But I'm still in this body. And I still have that unplugged appliance in here that occasionally gets plugged in. And occasionally things will come across my life and temptation will be there, and I'm quick tempted to want to just plug that thing in just to try it one more time. But what God has set up in each one of us who know Christ as Savior is the ability to resist that. I don't have to plug that thing in. I don't have to serve my old master. And instead, I now, Christian Liberty, I'm free to serve God. My life, instead of being for self and for sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, instead of living that way, I can now and should live to God. Verse 10. Because of that, that's what God has set up. Now, let me ask you an interesting question. We have gone through basically 5.5 chapters of Romans. A lot of material there. And spending months on this. You say, great, I got months to go. How many times has there been an exhortation where the apostle says, now you guys need to do this? How many times has that occurred in the first 5.5 chapters? Any ideas? It hasn't happened once. There are none. There are no exhortations up until verse 11. Verse 11 is the hinge because there's going to be a whole bunch of them in the rest of Romans. But what he has done is he has set up everything in the first 5.5 chapters, talking about our sin and our condemnation and what we were, God's provision for salvation, showing that we cannot save ourselves, time and time again, showing us that we can't save ourselves, and using Abraham and David back in chapter 4 about even back then, salvation was by grace through faith. It wasn't by our own efforts, it was what God did in them. That's simply receiving salvation. That's how it works. And he talks about justification in Romans chapter 5, how God declares us righteous by faith. Putting our faith and trust in what Christ did for us. So God sets it all up for us. And he tells us that this relationship with sin is broken. I don't have to serve my old master. I should not. I cannot live the way I used to. I cannot be what I once was. Amen. Now, with all that groundwork laid, he now gives us an exhortation. This is kind of like forcing you to go to automotive school and learn how to build a car from a pile of scrap before you get a driver's license. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon. Well, there's an old-fashioned word, I reckon. The idea of reckon is, it's actually a bookkeeping term in the original language. And it's the idea of to recognize something as so. It's hard to come up with illustrations because we have changed things so much. But if I'm wanting to, let's say I go to the store. Let's say I go to the old cannery over in Sumner. Or depending on which end of the store I'm in, it might be in Puyallup. And I'm walking around and oohing and aahing at all the lovely furniture that they have in this place. Ooh, wouldn't that look nice? Ooh, can I afford that? Well, these days you can whip out this thing and start pushing on it and determine, you know what, we can get that. We can get that. I have confirmed that the resources are there and therefore I can get that. Okay, the idea of reckon is that same idea. I have confirmed that the resources are there and therefore I can do this. The first 5.5 chapters are the confirmation that the resources are there. And therefore, verse 11, I am reckoning, I am recognizing, I am confirming also that I am dead indeed to sin. I'm digesting this. First 5.5 chapters, I've been told these things, you know? You know what that means? That means that I don't have to sin. I mean, I really don't have to sin. That the ability to have victory over temptation is a reality. I don't have to do this. I know it's all head knowledge and everything. I study the first 5.5 chapters, but you know, when the rubber meets the road, when I'm dealing with my life, not just everything out there in theory, in theology world, but dealing with where the rubber meets the road in my life, I don't have to serve sin anymore. I don't have to yield to temptation. I am recognizing the teachings that are up here. I'm recognizing all these. This is true. This isn't just theoretical. This is reality. So I am recognizing, considering, seeing that I am dead to sin. What's the second half of the verse? This is the key thing. Because if I consider myself a free agent, which is not a reality, it's a dichotomy. I either serve the devil, I serve sin, I serve lust, flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, I serve that, or, what's the second half of verse 11 say? It says, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I'm either going to serve my old master, whom I don't have to serve, who is going to reward me with death, because the pleasures are only for a season. Or I'm now free to serve God. Amen. And it's not theoretical. It's reality. And I need to recognize that. I need to reckon this thing to be so. That I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive unto God, not because of my own efforts, not because I turned over a new leaf. I'm alive to God because of what? It says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christian liberty. I not only can serve God, I need to serve God. I ought to serve God. I don't serve God to gain brownie points with God. I don't serve God because if I step out of line, he's going to hit me with a big stick. I don't serve God to earn my salvation. I don't serve God to gain a higher status in the hereafter. I serve God two things, because I love him, and I serve him out of gratitude. Amen. Our love and our thanksgiving are the driving factors to serve, to first service to God. I'm not under compulsion. It's an ought to be thing. I'm exhorted to do so. I'm even commanded to do so. But the motivation is love and thanksgiving. I don't have to serve my old master who gave me nothing but trouble and guarantees of lots of future trouble. Instead, I'm now free to serve God. And so we have this exhortation, verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, look at this last part of that verse. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. From the time of, since I've been saved, my life needs to be wrapped up in Christ. He is my power. He is my motivation. He's my Savior. And so I need to recognize that these things are so and live accordingly. I need to recognize that fact. I need to live accordingly. Why should I serve the old master who's going to reward me with death? We are alive to God. I am free to serve the one who freed me. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, dealing with the same concept, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We keep wanting to plug that stupid thing back in. Forget it. I am free. May we live accordingly. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for freedom. And Father, may we not get wrapped up in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, to serve our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Father, the lure is great, and the satisfactions are there, but they're only temporary. Father, may we cleave to you. You are the Savior, and our relationship with you is eternal and will never go away. Father, thank you. May we live out of love and devotion and gratitude. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.